Well, I guess you guys decided to come back to finish and hear the rest of the story from this morning, and we will finish that tonight, continuing on in the book of Colossians, on where we left off this morning. And just to refresh our memory here, I am just going to read what verses we were focused on today, which is 8 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2. Let me read through those right now. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is of the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So that was the section of scripture, and this morning we covered verses 8 through 10, and tonight we'll cover 11 through 15. We did talk about the philosophy this morning of those in the world that are approaching us, and we covered the rest of these things that were listed here in verse 8 as far as the awareness that we have to have, and that we, you know, not to have our treasures in Christ taken from us as spoils, and a victim, or the victor, and the king that would be the victor, that's the way I wanted to say it, is that the king that would be the victor over us, and we have Christ in our lives, don't let anybody steal that treasure from you as a spoil through winning a battle. Is you have the final battle, and beware lest any man spoil you, in verse 8, through philosophy and vain deceit. And don't let them use the human wisdom that they have in doing that, because it's vain deceit, it's emptiness, there's nothing to it, there's nothing behind it, and human wisdom never rises above godly wisdom, as far as what this is saying here and what Paul's warning those in Colossae. The other thing that we see here is the tradition of men. We talked about that this morning too. Is you have the tradition of men on the Jewish side and the handing down of their faith, of their traditions that they had, and also on the side of the Gentiles and their traditions that they bring with them, and that it's nothing through tradition that's handed down that we have that allows us to be saved. And he's warning them here, and also after the rudiments of the world, not to be tripped up and caught in the basic things that are around us that people use to trip us up as Christians. And I know some of the examples I gave you were things like Ouija boards and horoscopes, astrology, and reading the astral charts and trying to figure out your future through palm readings. All that stuff seems rather basic, but it does trip people up. And those rudiments, you know, not to be swayed by them because they're not after Christ. However, then, you know, the ultimate verse here is given in verse 9, for him, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That we have Christ and the deity of Christ and the Godhead itself in bodily form, the God-man, and what we see Christ on this earth in Jesus, and that we have the complete, that we are complete in him, and he's over all things, so that we have that power and we are complete in all that Christ brings to us in our salvation. And we should be recognizing that on a daily basis, is that we are complete. And just to reiterate, and our salvation is sufficient. And there is nothing else you need. So when somebody approaches you with this human philosophy and wisdom of some other idea, some new concept, is just tell them to go away. Because there's nothing that they can tell you that will add to what you have in your salvation. Because you're already spiritually complete, you're morally complete, and you're mentally complete. Because you have fellowship with God, and you have the authority of God's will in your life, and you know the truth in the Bible. So there's nothing to add to that. It's all complete in those three areas, and there's nothing else you have to be looking for. And as Christians, we are partakers of that divine nature and what Christ offers us in our salvation, and that there's nothing else that you need. I just want to reiterate these. Just remember the test points If you ask these questions to somebody who has something new and improved, version 2.0, is just asking about Christ. Where does Christ fit into their message, his person and his work? Okay, so you address Jesus Christ, and then you say, does it involve his deity as far as the fullness of who he is, or does it kind of diminish any part of who he is? And does it deny either his deity or his humanity? You got to have both God and man to be the fullness of Christ. And does it deny either one of those? And does it affirm that the believer, that we have a sufficient salvation in Christ alone and not something else? There's nothing else that we have to add to our salvation other than having Christ and what he accomplished on the cross on our behalf as what we see in our salvation. And if it doesn't address any one of those questions, as far as that Christ is our specific Savior, and it's only through him, and that Christ or Jesus is the God-man, and that we have salvation through him, it's wrong. And there's nothing to it, and dangerous in our lives. So just keep those things in mind and run those things, the philosophies of this world and somebody's new idea, run them through that quick series of questions, and it'll tell you very quickly if it's biblical or not. And if it's something you should listen to. But if you're a student of the Word and into the Word, you would already know the answers to that, so you wouldn't have to run it through that as you go through your mind and what you're hearing. And as you can filter out their message and discern it through the words of Scripture that you have and that you can understand. So tonight, though, let's look at what we're complete at. Is moving on now to verse 11 and 12. And here is what he's talking about initially. Is the philosophy that the Jewish had and Jewish legalism is it talks first about circumcision. And that's what we face here in chapter 2, verse 11, and what he's approaching. And the question is circumcision necessary for salvation? This was the question of the day as far as Jewish legalists and what they were approaching for these. So let's go back and see what Leviticus 12, 2 and 3 say. Let's turn back to Leviticus. Certainly, if we're talking about from a Jewish perspective, circumcision, we need to go into the Old Testament. And we're going to see Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation of her infirmity, and she shall be unclean. Shall she be unclean? And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Very clearly, it gives the instructions to the Jewish people that, yes, on the eighth day, the child is to be circumcised. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And we can look there in verses 10 through 14. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and the seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with the money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, and through he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, shall be born of the flesh of an everlasting, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And verse 14, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Again, it is membership into the covenant. Let's look at that in the light of the New Testament as far as what does it say about this. It said, let's go back to Romans 9:6. So it is instructed in the Old Testament. So let's go to Romans 9:6. In Romans 9, verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Again, trying to distinguish between those and the covenantal relationship that they had in the Old Testament. And to now, we're in the New Testament, and let's go to Romans 2:25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And we can see in 28 of Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. And then on to verse 29, But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here in the New Testament, we see that circumcision does not guarantee salvation. And as we can see here, it's an outward demonstration as far as that a man is born and is in a sinful state and needs cleansing. Let's go back to Deuteronomy now in 10:16 and see how it's perceived here. In Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And let me read a couple of these here in Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Let's go back up here a little bit. Chapter 10:12-13. And now, Israel, who doth the Lord thy God require thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And again, he's saying here, and as far as what they are commanded to do, and in the context of this last verse here, let me read one more in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thine seed, and to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Again, he's emphasizing that they are a sinful people, and that the circumcision was an outward expression of that sinfulness and what they had to do to show themselves obedient to his commandments in the covenant that they had. And that here, it's really focused, and you can see the transition here in Deuteronomy 30, is where it talks about circumcise the foreskin of thy heart. It's really the inward circumcision that they need to rid themselves of the heart, not the outward manifestation of the physical that you see and actually performing the procedure of circumcision with the male. So let's go back to Romans 4. Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Again, very clearly discussing in this context of Abraham here, that circumcision is not the thing that saves people. It's an outward expression. And Acts 7:51. Let's go to Acts in chapter 7 and read verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do we. It's really referring again to the inward expression where Stephen is expressing this to the Sanhedrin here, in that he's approaching them about that they lack the circumcision of the heart, the inward, ridding themselves of the sin in their lives. And then over to Romans 2:29, we had already read that back with the Romans 2:25, 28, and 29. Again, talking about the true circumcision is from the heart, and that it's not from the hands, and it's not necessary for Christians to go through this. It's a covenant relationship and a commandment under the covenant of the Old Testament, but truly it was a reflective of the outward expression of themselves to connect with to being a Jew, an expression of that, but the intent is that it was a change inward and that they rid themselves from sin. And we know through all of this, that's not what occurred. They went through the sin cycle, and it wasn't that they had this inward cleansing that they felt. It all became outward expression of their faith. And that here, if we go back to Colossians, in what we're discussing, it says the fact that in whom ye are also ye are circumcised with circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And we see here the body of the sins of the flesh refers to that sinful fallen nature that we have inherent. And what in the Old Testament they were trying to point out is that they love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. That is the intent of it, and this was just an outward expression to identify with the faith. And here, in what we see in verse 11 of chapter 2, it's the same thing. It's the inward, that we are the body of sins of the flesh that it's referring to be circumcised. Our fallen human nature is no longer dominating and totally dominating us. And for salvation, it is that the fact that we're cleansed of this sinful dominance in our nature. So for righteousness, it's not this physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. And what we see, let's go over here to Romans 6:6. And this is just the precepts of salvation is what it's talking about. And in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, putting off, and then 2 Corinthians 5:17, putting off the old man and putting on the new, is that we are new creatures and new creations in Christ, and that we put off the old, and behold, all things become new, again, is putting away that old sin, the bodies of the sins of the flesh. And lastly, let's turn to Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So again, the confidence is in the spiritual side is what the focus is. That the body of the sins of the flesh is what we are putting off through the circumcision, which is made without hands, and that it is by the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the thing that removes that from us and circumcises it from ourselves and from our nature. And here the contrast is from this physical circumcision, which we see from the Jewish side, to the spiritual circumcision in Christ, is that Jews, it's an external surgery. On the believers, it's internal in the heart, and the Christ working and removing that sin from us. And the Jews, on the physical side, it's part of the body. And then here on the believer's side, we see it's the whole body of the sins of the flesh. It's all the sins that are accounted for that. And then on the Jewish side, it's done by hands. On the believer's side, we see it's not done by hands. It says here, circumcision made without hands, and it's done without hands. On the Jewish side, it's not spiritual, and it's the help. It's no spiritual help in them conquering sins. It was just a demonstration, outward expression of portraying that they identify with the Jewish faith. But on the believer's side, it enables us truly to overcome sin, and that what we see. So, again, he just starts first here that to clearly display, you got to remember, we talked about the one of the factions here that they're facing in Colossae is the legalists from the Jewish perspective. And the question is, when Gentiles come to the faith, do they have to be circumcised? And he's trying to confront that and to say that it's not a physical circumcision that is taking place, it's a spiritual circumcision done without hands, and trying to put that aside, that they don't have to encounter that question and have confidence in the faith that you can be saved without being circumcised. And then the next one here is, let's go on to verse 12, where now the next topic is baptism. First he talks about circumcision. Okay, that's off the table. Again, sufficiency in Christ. That's the message here in this section of Colossians, is that we're complete in him, is how it says there in verse 10. So now we move on to say, okay, what are the things that people would doubt being complete? So the first thing is, okay, well, you have to be circumcised. Well, that's not right. Okay, let's go next. So what about baptism? So, and one of the factions here is the fact that, okay, do you need to be baptized to be saved? That's the next question here in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So he's saying that no, it is not, and I think we can see this in what we'll look at here in other parts of Scripture. This section of Scripture does not support that you're regenerated through baptism. Baptismal regeneration is not required. And I've heard back early in my Christian walk a preacher say, you know, they give this at the end of during a revival back in Kentucky. I can still very, very clear in my mind as I was a new Christian. And at the revival service, we had an old tent revival in the middle of summer with the barn fans going. And I can still remember that evangelist saying, he described the story where this guy was caught in his car wreck and, you know, tugging at people's hearts, trying to get them to respond emotionally, and that they're caught in the firing flames of the car burning up. And the only thing that he said is, I wish I would have been baptized to be saved. And he was trying to make his point that you had to respond tonight, so the next night you don't know what's going to happen on your way home, so you could go out and get baptized and to be fully saved, and that you needed baptismal salvation, and baptism was part of regeneration. And it's so, you know, so far off that it clearly displays in Paul's mind what he's presenting here, the same argument, that baptism is not required for salvation. And let's go over here to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll try to make a correlation here to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 17. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And reading on to 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Again, if Paul is clearly identifying that baptism would have been required for salvation, I think he would have put it here and made it important, but he hadn't. He said he's there to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. So he didn't say, I'm here to preach and baptize. That wasn't an emphasis of his message. So clearly, at least by omission, we can see that not emphasizing the fact of the baptismal requirement for regeneration, I think we can apply that it's, again, from Paul's perspective, what he's confronting here, he's not saying now, contradicting himself, that, okay, you have to be baptized, buried with him in baptism. But what do we know about baptism? Is we know it's an external symbology of what we already have. It's the identification we have in death, burial, and resurrection, and salvation, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And that's a symbol of that. Let's turn over to Romans 6. In Romans 6, we'll go through verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Again, it's saying here, it's a symbol of us being buried, the symbol with him in death. These people were not buried with Christ physically. So it's not talking physically, it's talking about how it's a symbol of what we do, where it goes through each of the steps here. Buried by baptism into his death, like as Christ raised up from the dead, and then the glory walking forward. And as Pastor Des clearly demonstrates, that what it does represent for somebody to have the testimony, a public testimony of their salvation. So, and then if we go on in the next part here of Colossians chapter 12, it goes on to say, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And what do we? And here, in the operation of God, it does reflect, as far as what we see, that word is the working of God. And really, it's God's active power that raised Jesus from the dead is what he's referring to here, through the faith of the operation of God. It's the working of God. So if you carry it through, as far as buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God and the working of God's active power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that's what saves us. So we have both, and you can see how he's referring to that here in the operation barely being energia, and the working of God, which is that same power which has raised Christ from the dead. And says, who has raised him from the dead. That same operation, the operation of God, is that same one who hath raised him from the dead. And it carries all the way through. And we go back to Romans 10:9. It says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, the power that he has, and it's that same power that raised him from the dead, is what works in our lives, is through the faith of the operation of God, and bringing us to the point of salvation also. So we have here that we can see, and what we started with is that we can have satisfaction that our salvation's complete. And that's the point he's trying to make here in 11 and 12, is that, you know, he's re-emphasizing in verse 10, ye are complete in him in all things. And the first one he addresses is salvation. One, you don't need circumcision because you're done without hands by the flesh of the circumcision of Christ. And two, it's not required baptism because it's the same power through the faith that raised Christ from the dead that got us saved. So he's making two points after that, that people in Colossae and us ourselves can have confidence that we have our complete salvation in Christ, and it's all through him. And there's nothing that we need to add to it or anything else that you need to do but to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And let's go on now to verses 13 and 14 to show the fact of forgiveness and what it means in complete forgiveness. You have complete salvation, and if there's any doubt in your mind of any sin that might not be forgiven, well, let's go on to 13 and 14 and see what it means about complete forgiveness. And that any from any part of our human work. And in 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You know, being dead in sin. It's talking about us as unbelievers being spiritually dead. And I love Pastor's comparison of this is from the fact of, if you've ever been to a viewing, having a dead person, are they going to respond? No. They're not. They're dead. And it's saying here that in verse 13, being dead in your sins, you are spiritually dead. So you cannot respond. You're devoid of any sense. You don't respond to any stimuli as far as any response you can give, and that you're unable to respond physically to that stimuli. So, physically dead people can't respond to physical stimuli. Spiritually dead people can't respond on their own to spiritual stimuli unless something else externally is working in them. And that really is, you're unable, you're locked in that spiritual state in your sins as a lost person, and you're unable to respond to God. And that, the Bible, and I stressed this morning, that the lost of the world, grasping on to whatever remnants of reality and sanity that they can, they don't understand the biblical and spiritual truth. It makes no sense to them. Because they're spiritually dead, they're dominated by the world of flesh and by Satan, and they can't respond until some other work external to them would work in them. But it also says, and what we see in verse 13, is that the uncircumcision of your flesh, and it's really talking about the Gentiles here, which are outside the covenant. The covenant. Let me get that straight. And Ephesians 2, let's go back to Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. And I'll read those, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we can see in here, back in chapter 2, verse 13, the uncircumcision of your flesh, referring to the Gentiles, and how, which is what he's referring to in this passage, is that Gentiles coming to salvation and what is needed, and it's referring to it here also, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in the Gentiles that are designated outside the covenant, covenant to come. I'm going to have problems with that word. And that it says, if you follow on, it says, hath he quickened together with him, is that they were hopelessly dead in sin also, and that they received new life through this union with God, and that he initiates the salvation, having forgiven all your trespasses. And again, they are forgiven. He initiates that spiritual, where the spiritually dead cannot come to life on their own, is initiated through God in what we have and what is shown here in 13, as far as hath he quickened them together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And that forgiveness is a result of being alive in Christ, is that forgiven, the result of that is that you have that new life, that taking off the old man and putting on the new creature, and you're walking in ways and walking forward in that new life. And what we see in forgiveness is having forgiven you is that you're pardoned. And the word that's used there is out of the base is charis, as a grace, it's a gift. And for our God gives those sins, the sins of those who trust in him. Let's do a little word search here as far as in the scriptures on the forgiveness and what it's referring to here as forgiveness. Let's go back to Psalm 32. Let's do a few verses here talking about forgiveness, that, you know, approaching the Gentile or the Jews at the time would have some understanding of this. But if we go back to Psalm 32 and read verse 1, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Again, just emphasizing the fact of there is a forgiveness of sins in Psalm 130. Let's go over there. We read that this morning. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Again, the offer of forgiveness is outstanding and is there. Let's go over to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, in chapter 55, verse 7. Same thing. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and for he will abundantly pardon." Again, emphasizing the fact of repentance of sins offers forgiveness. And we can see that also in Isaiah 1:18. Go back here a little bit further. As describing the sin. And we in 1:18 it says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Through your sins be as though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Identifying how the sin is and what has to be overcome. And it's talking about sins as scarlet that are red, and how, you know, how much of an offset they can be. However, they shall be as white as snow, and when they are forgiven. And then we can see here in Matthew 26, we talk about the forgiveness of sins at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 28, where he mentions that. In Matthew 26, 28, it says, "For this is my blood for the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we read that on a regular basis as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the blood that was poured out for our forgiveness of sins. And in Acts 10, 43, let's turn over there to Acts 10:43. "To him give all prophets witness that through his name whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Again, from the disciples, Peter perspective, the belief relieves or leads to the forgiveness of sins. And also in Acts 13, we see 13:38 and 39. "Be it known unto therefore men and brethren that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses." So we can see, we recognize the fact that there is forgiveness of sins as it's covered here through repentance and faith. And let's go through a couple of items here as far as the characteristics of God's forgiveness. First, we see it's, you know, it's his grace that we have, the free gift. And we read that in Romans 3:24. It's not earned, not anything we get. But in Romans 3:24, we see very quickly that being justified freely by his grace, and first, you know, we all know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Freely by his grace, nothing earned. It's his gracious offer to us that we have nothing that we need to do, again, because we are dead in our trespasses of sin. And let's go back to Titus 3, 4 through 7. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Again, by his grace is what we are justified. It's free. It's his gracious offer to us. And secondly, it's complete. And what we see, and let's go over to Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. "It's in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We know the riches of his grace. There is no depth for the riches we have in our salvation and the riches of his grace. There is no sin that cannot be overcome. And in Romans 5:20, Also, we recognize that it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Again, the emphasis being here is there's no sin that is greater than anything that can be that can't be overcome. If the sin abounds, grace even more abounds. It's the riches of his grace that and the depths that he can offer that we have in what we see in the forgiveness of all sins. And we can see that in 1 John 2:12. We're not going to turn there, but all sins are forgiven. It doesn't say, you know, just the serious ones or the little ones or the middle ones. It doesn't restrict what sins are forgiven, but it really focuses on all sins. So it is complete. We saw previously that it's great, his gracious offer, it's complete. Now let's go over to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, and I'll read 18:23. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" He has an eagerness about his forgiveness. It's not that any should die. As it says here, it's this hypothetical question, saying, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Again, it's offered to all. And we can also go over here to chapter 33 of Ezekiel. In chapter 33, verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from all your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Again, emphasizing the fact that there's an eagerness there. He's anxious to offer out to what this forgiveness has, and for all the world. Now, the balance is those who respond, but it does place human responsibility for the sins that they commit. Even though we believe in a way of sovereign grace working in people's lives, there is still no lack of human responsibility for their sin that is in. And it is a call out that God has for all to respond, even though some will not. And there's a certainty to it too. Let's go to Acts 26:18. In Acts 26:18, we don't have too much more here, but Acts 26:18. And this is, let me see, Christ's words, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan into God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which they are sanctified by faith that is in me." Again, from his own mouth, saying that there is a certainty based on God's promise that we have forgiveness being offered. And we go back here to Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Again, who is a God like unto thee? There is no other God. He's unequaled in what he offers us. So we have his grace that he offers. We know that his forgiveness is complete. In what we have read here in these scriptures, we know he is eager to offer it, that all would believe, even though he is long-suffering and people to respond, but he is eager to offer, and we know it's certain and it's unequaled. And let's read lastly Ephesians 4:32. If we go back here to Ephesians and read 4:32, we can see also, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The thing that ultimately should rely or impact us is the fact that it should be motivating. You know, God forgave our huge unpayable debt. It should work through our lives, that it shows here in Ephesians 4:32 that we should be out for Christ's sake. He has forgiven us. We should be forgiving one another also. And what is shown here is that God forgave us, as we should be out there doing the same to others. And let's go over here to Colossians. So we have these things. These are characteristics of his forgiveness. His graciousness, his completeness, his eagerness, his certainty, that it's unequaled and it's motivating in our lives. And finally here is an illustration of his forgiveness in Colossians 2:14. If we turn back to Colossians now and go on to verse 14. It's really comparing to what they could refer to here as blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Blotting out the handwriting, these legal documents that they had, the ordinances, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Really referring to the law, the documents or certificate of deadness, which acknowledged the debt, and the ordinances, the decrees in the Mosaic law that they were pointing to. This is blotting that all out. As far as, you know, we know the law cannot offer salvation. It certainly points out sin and our failures, but it does not offer salvation. But here, in the salvation, it blots all that out. And these ordinances and the dogma of the day and the decrees and referring to the Mosaic law. And it's contrary in verse 14, which was contrary to us. It's, you know, contrary in the fact that prior to that, they were lost, bound for hell and to judgment. And they were condemned in that. So it was contrary what is being offered and the direction people were going. Is blotting out all these sins and whatever was written against them and doing away with the law as far as how people were going to be judged. It's either in Adam, in the law, or in Christ. Is now they have Christ to be compared to. And that it, which was contrary to where they were. And blotting out means it's completely wiped out. And the thing that they could reference in this day is from the fact that they had, you know, paper that they could use to write on that could be erased. The ink did not soak into the paper. And that they could see that it remained on the surface. It could be wiped out. And this papyrus, you know, this type of papyrus paper that they used is that they could identify with these type of documents is what was being referred to here as this illustration of what forgiveness was doing. So he's providing here an illustration for them is just wipes the record clean. The words right off the page. And you're no longer condemned to sin, which was where the direction you were going. And finally, what we show in verse 14 is, and took it out of the way. It's no longer that stumbling block as far as this being completely off the table now. And ultimately what happened? It says nailing it to his cross. Is that there's no trace to anything that remains to be held against. It was all placed on the cross with Christ. So it's completely, the record is completely wiped and not dusted like Hillary's server, but the wiped clean is, maybe he did have a Clorox cleaner, but I don't think so. But it's that it was completely wiped, this surface and this document, that there was no longer a record of the sins of the people and that they were completely forgiven. So they understood this illustration so that they understood what complete forgiveness is. There's no doubt that they should have from complete salvation to complete forgiveness to doubt the salvation because they did something beyond what God could forgive. And then finally, let's go to verse 15, is complete victory. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As we see that, you know, he really did. I mean, the image that they have here is the of a triumphant Roman general, you know, marching and parading his defeated captives through the city in the streets of Rome is how he's referring to the having spoiled principalities and power and he made a show of them openly. Is really the comparison he is this Roman general bringing all the spoils of what he brought back and parading these people that have been conquered and defeated through the streets of Rome as to display them openly of who they conquered. And that's what he's identifying here. And Paul is saying that he's also saying that the same thing is the principalities and powers. He spoiled them, and we know the principalities and powers they're referring to here is the Satan and fallen angels, that they're openly exposed to who they really are, and that they are defeated, and that he can show them defeated in the context of you didn't just by mentioning that he has power over them and the triumph he has over them is that he has the victory. And we go over to Hebrews 2:14. We'll just read a couple of last verses here. And in Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, Again, that victory that was had by Christ on the cross, you know, really stripped Satan of his powers over our lives. We are no longer subject to that power over us, and we're free from that sin and the power and bondage of sin that we have been freed from. And no reason to have to worry about being humiliated. And because we have, you know, a defeated and humiliated being in Satan and his powers and the demons that are identified here. And we can also say that he publicly exposes them, the deceit and vileness that they have, and that he canceled our debt according to them, and knowing that we have the defeated Satan and fallen angels. Let's go over to Romans 8, 37 and 39. And we see here is that, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That complete victory that we have in Christ, and what he's trying to expose here in the fact that we have that victory, and don't let somebody steal that from us. Even with the forces against us, the evil forces that we wrestle against, as we see here in Ephesians 6:12. In Ephesians 6:12, it's identified what we are fighting. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The real enemy that we face and who we wrestle against is that it doesn't matter. Even though in that mode, it says here that in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that there's nothing that we can doubt in either our salvation and the forgiveness he offers, or in the victory that we have. Sometimes as Christians, we really underplay the victory that we have. We get comfortable in what we do in a living on a daily basis, but not to recognize that we are victors in this battle, and that Christ has already won that battle by having that triumph over them in it. And it's not something we have to go out and victor ourselves by defeating and go out and attack Satan. That's not in our place to do that. We just have to live a godly focused life to live out that victory that Christ already won that battle. And that we have our salvation, we have our forgiveness, and we have our victory. And I'll close here with Galatians 6. And in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And we can see how Paul expresses himself here that, you know, really, the reason we have is what we live is from the cross of Christ and what was accomplished there. And by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We don't have to be burdened. We don't have to be tied down. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We have our salvation. We have our forgiveness, and we have our victory. And we should live like that each and every day, complete, and living like Christians for Christ, in that we don't have to be distracted by the things of the world around us that attack or that try to influence our thinking, and that we can be living out that we have a sufficient salvation in Christ, and he is all in all, and that all is in him, and that we have that available to us as we live out each and every day. And just remember that on a daily basis. It may be an encouragement to each one of us that we can live out that victory and not have to refight that battle, but be in his word, and that we are protected in the fact that this is our filter of how the things of the world attack us or how the things of the world try to influence our decisions. Please filter it through the word of God and the scriptures, and keep that in the forefront of your mind, and that on a daily basis look to serve and be obedient to Christ in our walk with him. Let's pray.